I want to go ahead and pray as we begin. We've come almost all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, just a few sermons left. As we look at Christ's crucifixion, as we look at the meaning and the witnesses next week, and then the resurrection and the Great Commission in the weeks to follow. And just want to communicate, even as a pastor, how much I've looked forward, almost from the beginning of any time when you're in the gospel, when you're in a gospel, and going through, verse by verse, expositionally through the text, you start to lean into and look forward to the passion presentation, the presentation of Christ's death, his suffering, and his resurrection for his people. So I just want to ask you all to pray in a special way too. Join in as we bow and ask that the Lord will do his work through this text. Our God, we come to your word, thankful that we are not entering upon a time where we just need to discover spiritual insights of our own making, or that we simply need some heartwarming encouragement. We will gain spiritual insights. Our hearts will be warmed, but it will be because you, Lord, set the agenda. Because you have a word for us, and your Holy Spirit is applying your word to make your people like your Son to the glory of God the Father. We pray that happens now. Lord, anything that I have prepared that is helpful or does not shed further light on your text, I just pray that I'll even forget it even now, that it'll pass away. Or something I failed to go over, that it would come now, that it would be discovered even by these brothers and sisters as they are poring over these things in your word, like the Bereans in the book of Acts, to see if these things are so. And most of all, we pray, Lord, that you are active to change us and make us like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, my wife and I, for a good many years, and we like to go there on special dates often to the Cheesecake Factory. The Cheesecake Factory, if you've been there, great dishes, very tasty. Although, interestingly, they have this really wide variety of dishes. You know, you might get like shepherd's pie and the other person get like oriental orange chicken or something like that. And so we'd often try to take off of each other's plates, you know. One interesting thing about it was I didn't mind too much going like from the avocado egg roll to the Nashville hot chicken and on it go. Because everything had a certain amount of sweetness to it anyways. I began to kind of wonder, like, is there a little sugar in everything? Even these savory dishes had a little sweet to them, like the cheesecake was getting in everything. And part of this was proven to me by the fact that if you actually authentic Mexican diner exactly want to chase that flavor on your tongue with a cheeseburger, right? But you didn't mind it quite so much at the Cheesecake Factory, right? It allowed for this kind of broad tasting. And in this way here, you can get a sampler platter from a variety of tastes that weren't somehow offending each other, maybe moving quickly through those dishes. And what we're going to get here in Matthew today is a little bit of a sampler platter, you might say, of fulfillment and meaning involved in the death of Christ. Matthew moves very quickly through his crucifixion story, yet long enough to make sure to pause, highlight, quote, and point to the Old Testament fulfillment that is happening here in the death of Christ. It makes us have to be kind of attentive as readers. He wants to include enough detail to highlight various fulfillments, but to do it fast enough that you still see one picture, right? Kind of one big moment of meaning as we come to Christ's death. So Matthew here, even in the opening three verses from where we left off last week, he is setting up here this kind of reversal in the narrative, like a pair of glasses that turns something upside down, right side up again, or vice versa. So Matthew is setting up what no reader of the gospel here has ever really missed, which is that Jesus will be mocked, flogged, and he will die and deserve none of these things. So here we are starting in verse 24 through verse 26. It says, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so Jesus will receive the very promises I deserved of another person. You're going to see how it is not his punishment in the sense that it is coming from the just deserts of someone else, and yet it is his punishment in the sense that he's taking it on as his. Now, first, Pilate represents the kind of thinking that is too common among us, right? He thinks that he's gaining nothing. Or perhaps another more accurate translation might be that he owes nothing from the situation. He ought to do nothing in particular from the situation. I'm not really a part of that. I'm not going to deal with that. Sinners easily conclude, I don't owe God in this situation. I mean, the translation such that it is not a bad one, but it misses slightly the idea, not just of I'm not gaining anything from this, or this isn't going well from me, but you know what, I don't really owe anything here, so I'm just going to extract myself from the situation. When it comes to your responsibility before the Lord, you owe not just something, you owe everything. And very often we feel like we don't even owe our direct honesty or our consideration of who we really are and the relationship we have towards God. And in that sense, it's as if we're imitating Pilate, or that Pilate is imitating the principle in all of us, every man and woman. This is what it means to be a sinner, isn't it? The frailty that's found in Pilate here is found in every one of us. It's dreadfully easy for any man or woman to look at a situation and conclude that we don't really owe anything in it, or to assess it by what we would gain from it. And that's what he does. I don't really owe anything here. Even as we walk out the doors today and feel the gift of the sunshine and of the fall colors, we owe something to God. We recognize his power and majesty. As we feel the heart beat in the chest right now, air drawn into lungs, we owe him who has created us. God has not left us without responsibility and accountability to him. And yet we sinners will devise almost any excuse to avoid such accountability. And because those claims are pretty thin fabric, and they don't really cut or break the wind very well, we then proceed on from there. We seal our escape, number two, by stealing God's gifts for excuses. It's like we're trying to beef it up like Pilate does here, right? As if somehow this ceremony of washing the hands before the crowd, as if the declaration, I am innocent of this man's blood, is enough to make you innocent. It was like the man who one time, for the first time, he heard about this, right, declaring bankruptcy. I could declare bankruptcy. And he simply walks out of his office and says, I declare bankruptcy. And it imagines that somehow that is going to wipe away his debts. It's not what declaring bankruptcy is. And this is not what becoming innocent of someone's blood actually is. It's a fiction, farce. You can't just walk out and say, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Now, as we've seen with so many here in Matthew's account, who are almost aping something, acting out something as if it's real but it's not, he's speaking better than he knows in one sense. Remember when Caiaphas said it's better that one man die for the people, and he was thinking so we don't have an insurrection or a Roman army. But John says, yeah, he was actually basically speaking as a prophet. One man would die in place for the people in the ultimate sense. Well, here, even though Pilate is just inhabiting a Roman custom by which a governor might kind of get rid of or exclude himself from a hard case, in this sense, actually, the Old Testament context for Matthew, it can't be missed. There's an Old Testament context to declaring yourself innocent of blood. God gave a law and a covenant to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Starting at verse 1, it says, if in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain lying in the open country, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And then I'll abbreviate a little bit here, right? They're supposed to determine which city is closest, and from that city they bring an animal for sacrifice, they slay that animal, and then they testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt will be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So what we have in this passage, to deepen this problem or conflict, is the fact that sinners callously take a gift God gave for clarity and cleansing and use it to conceal our sin. And Pilate is acting as if a kind of human mechanism of washing hands and self-declaring that we're innocent of blood is somehow going to release us from the guilt of what we owe. It's like that old statement of putting lipstick on a pig, you know? I was hoping that Bruce would be here, who just won his award for presenting the pig, but there was no lipstick on that pig. Right? You can't put lipstick on a pig and somehow cover the fact that it's a pig you're dressing up. There's a similar story from ancient Greek mythology about one named Phaethon, who is supposed to be the mortal son of the sun god Helios. And no one believed that he was the son of Helios, this mighty sun god. Helios's job in Greco-Roman mythology was to drive the four-horsed chariot to which the sun was hitched up, right? To drag the sun across the sky from east to west once every day. And so Phaethon thought to himself, I am going to go and drive my father's chariot. And if I can drive the chariot and drag the sun across the sky, everyone will know that I'm the son of Helios, the sun god. So Phaethon sneakily, you know, he goes east, sneakily grabs the reins, starts his way up with the four-horsed winged chariot, and comes down literally in a blazing ball of fury to his death. And in this way, we could say that here, Phaethon, like his taking the four-horsed chariot is almost like the way in which Pilate here, or we also, will take what God has given and try to drive a chariot we're incapable of controlling. Like we're grabbing the reins and pretending that we'll be able to put it to our uses rather than to God's. We claim to have the power that only God has. That's number three. We claim to have the power that only God has. His blood be upon us and on our children, it says in verse 25. Those twin quotations in verses 24 and 25, I'm innocent of this blood, his blood be upon us and our children. Did you hear how it echoed almost perfectly the things that the priests and elders were supposed to say in a very different context, right? If they found someone slain, they had no idea how this person died. No one had seen it. No one knew what was going on. But they want blood. They wanted to take seriously life. They were to say that they had not seen this innocent blood taken. And may it not be upon us and our children, because we're atoning for this blood, Lord. Now, on the other hand, Pilate's words and the people's words here are meant to escape and actually reassign guilt. I'll just address briefly an obvious but sinful error from this text. Somewhat in the medieval period in the church, or in a place like Nazi Germany, this particular text was used often to justify the mistreatment of the Jewish people and to claim somehow that the Jews uniquely and ethnically had brought on them the curses related to the death of the Son of God. And then that others would have some kind of carte blanche somehow for mistreating the Jewish people, or that whatever happened to them how come upon them by means of this blood guilt. And that doesn't even fit with the rest of Matthew, for example. Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 to 36, we saw this, how Jesus was pointing to the fact that these generations would actually, in one sense, their climax, their punishment would climax at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23, 34, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And some 30 years later, the city of Jerusalem falls in the time of that generation. Further, however, when the Lord does sometimes use the progress of history as a punishment even for our own sins, this is part of his hidden counsel. None of us are publicly employing various means to punish someone else. And then last, the point is not that these Jews here who've been whipped up into a mob frenzy by the religious leaders, they're not saying something unique to themselves. They're saying something rather common to all of us. I think it's clear here, actually, that Matthew's point is to show us what we've already seen. We are trying to drive the chariot of our father. Remember what the serpent said in the garden? You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. There was a desire there to de-God God, to be God ourselves, to drive a chariot we can't control. Committing the sin and disobeying God's voice didn't make us more like God. It actually made us less like the men and women we were intended to be. Taking the fruit of the tree, in this sense, idolatry, is always de-godding God. And here in our text, the pattern began in Pilate. It continued in his claim of innocence. And now even it comes here to some claim that we have authority to determine where blood guilt flows. Oh, I'll just put it on me or put it on them. No one has the authority to transfer blood guilt except God. But God does have the authority to transfer blood guilt. You see the way Matthew set it up like a master storyteller here? We can see both our sin, but also how God is setting up salvation in one picture. Some of you have been on the roller coasters and such like that, or the water slides. If it's a big water slide, one of the last things you feel maybe is that arch in your back as maybe you go down or something. Or those last couple clicks on the roller coaster. Remember that click, click, click before it starts down? It's the way I think a little bit of Matthew's presentation. It's like the last few clicks have happened. And it moves very fast. Oh, and it goes down after things are set up. And he'll point away to pieces and predictions in the Old Testament that Jesus has now fulfilled. So, from the very first instance of Jesus' punishment, we see the sense in which he has taken ours. Let's begin reading again in verse 37. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, which if it was a complete battalion would have been 500 men. And they stripped him and put scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So 4a says, For me, Jesus was scourged and handed over. The Romans knew very well how to do this. I don't want to go too deeply into a joke, but you may recall the movie Princess Bride, this comedy. One of the antagonists in this movie is called the Six-Fingered Man. He also seems to have a kind of fascination with the limits of the human body, right? And he's got that machine of his where he says, I've just sucked 1 year of your life away. And if you accused the Romans of being caught up with wondering how far they can torture a human being, how far to push them, things like this, they would probably actually feel it was quite a compliment. Thank you. We are good at that. We're good at making a display of people this way. You can almost imagine the technician in a Roman legion fixing carts and chariots and javelin tips and all the rest. And once he's done, some things are maintained for later maintenance, but some are so mangled that their only use now is to be put into this cat of nine tails, this scourging that was used. It would be a long whip that actually, after the handle, would break down into several frayed ends, each of which had attached to it something jagged, something sharp, in order to lay open the back of the one being beaten. By God's mercy, we're in a political tradition that doesn't allow for that kind of whipping or scourging to take place, and allows no punishment to take place until after a conviction. Because once the scourging starts, there's no going back. And B, for me, Jesus is mocked. See, the mockery begins in clothing him, and it ends in unclothing him. It's all meant to be a big joke. And then in the middle, the mockery actually proceeds with words that are actually true. He is King of the Jews. And yet it comes off as mockery because of this belief, of course, of everyone in the room, that he's not. And in fact, and to them, it simply would be, this is simply another religious zealot. He'll be lost and forgotten in 24 hours. In some sense, their mocking would be justified if Jesus were a mere human being, rather like me. Who does this man think he is? raising allegiances to himself, claiming to interpret all of God's ways, leading a band of his own, standing up against the might of Rome. What does he think? We've given the world roads and infrastructure. The Mediterranean Sea is closed for pirates and open for business because of us. Where our legions walk out, march out on our roads, and its retreat. Who is he to stand up against us? Who does this man think he is? Little difference is made if we were to imagine something a little bit more applied to a frail soul like me or like you. Who does this man think he is, Nathan? Is all the world supposed to orbit around him every day? Are all these people around him supposed to act as if they're his servants? Is everything designed to make the sun shine sweetly on him? Does he get to offer his own excuses for bad behavior? Why such a critical eye toward everyone else and good reasons and excuses for himself? Who does he think he is? The point just is actually that we are extremely mockable. And Jesus is not, but he's taken that on himself as well. It's my mocking. You know, if mocking is done right, and on purpose, it does kind of remind us of who we are. So at these celebrity roasts, which have become very common, say in the last decade or two, you get someone, let's say a great sports superstar that everyone looks up to, and now this superstar is retiring. And so they have some big party where the superstar has to sit in a comfortable chair, and all the friends have dinner on their expense and then get to make jokes at their expense. Well, if done right, a bunch of old buddies who were in the locker room with you and joked around and got to know you during all your time in professional sports, it does kind of remind us that this person's not actually a sports god, but just a human being. And his friends make jokes at his expense too. And it's all fun and games. See, in this way, actually, some of our human mocking done right pulls the mask off and reminds us that we are just men and women. And so here, it has great power, mockery does, and yet often cannot be handled properly by any human being due to our sin. And yet that actual right use to take off a veneer of untouchable God-likeness can apply to us as mere mortals, and yet this mockery was taken by the immortal, the eternal Son of God, whose innocence. So it belongs to us, and he took it on himself. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For me, see, Jesus was outside the camp. He's outside the camp. We have this starting in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So Jesus could carry his cross no longer. They reach out for Simon of Cyrene. This is possibly even due to the fact that the Romans got carried away in a sense. Too much scourging and flogging, too much blood loss immediately. Simon of Cyrene then is grabbed. We'll see even this coming more up more and more next week as Matthew highlights other eyewitnesses. Not only is Simon of Cyrene another definite individual who is a witness to these events, but he also kind of symbolizes the far-reaching impact of what is happening here at Jerusalem. Someone from Libya of North Africa is there for the festival, the Passover, and is actually then pulled into the events that will save the world, that will have impact for the nations. And so here, Golgotha, the place of those, it is sort of skull-shaped hillock outside Israel. They're outside of Jerusalem and Israel. And we have sort of a Jewish and Roman thought, you might say, that once again is operating at two levels. Right? For the Romans, their thought is quite simple. This is the main road coming into and out of the city. This hillock up here is perfect to display what we essentially want written out as if it's a billboard. Don't mess with the Romans. This is what happens to those who come up against us. This will be sort of a permanent hill where people will be crucified from time to time as need requires. And yet God's purpose in the Old Testament was that the camp might be clean and pure for worship of the one holy God. So quite frankly, the religious leaders would be glad that the Romans chose this hillock because they don't want it happening within the city. They can't have the city becoming unclean over and over again because of such a death. And yet in God's purposes, being outside the camp has significance for our atonement from sin. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 11, says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, in the same way, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." In this sense, as we see Jesus taken outside the camp and coming on the road, what we see is a billboard to God's holiness. That God cannot be messed with. And we cannot mess with the holiness of God. Sin must be dealt with outside the camp, away from the burning power of his presence. And for this reason, Jesus was taken outside the camp so that we might not have to be. And then D, for me, Jesus went through predicted prophetic pain. The prophets have predicted this pain, and with speed and simplicity, Matthew here is going to record a litany of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus undergoes and fulfills. It's sad and sorrowful, the irony that even to this day, when we evangelize Orthodox Jews on the one hand or Muslims on the other, one of their immediate objections is the Son of God would not be allowed this kind of pain and suffering. And yet all throughout the Old Testament, it's predicted, yes, of course, Messiah's triumph, but also Messiah's pain and suffering for his people. And the Gospels themselves are immediately aware of that fact. Matthew is immediately aware of the fact that we need to highlight that this was coming for the Messiah before his glorification. Psalm 69, verse 20 says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me bitter wine to drink." So for me, Jesus endured devilish lies. We go on here where they're lying about his intentions with the temple, which clearly in this way was not related to destroying the actual temple of Herod, the second temple. And so they deride him, saying that you would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Well, you saved others, just save yourself. Psalm 22:16 and following says, "Dogs compass me, a company of evildoers encloses me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In Psalm 22, starting in verse 6, a little earlier as we read, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The mocking that applies elsewhere in the Old Testament to the city of Jerusalem itself here applies to the true place where God meets with his people. It applies to Christ. Lamentations 2:15 says, "All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth?" For any sinful man or woman, there would be a powerful element of truth to this. I think I'm way more important than I really am, and so do you. We think that we're somehow at the center of the world, and actually in that moment, though we don't delight masochistically in our own brokenness, or we don't delight in the kind of terror that we would see inflicted on someone else, we would recognize it is true that the reality of that man's life or that woman's life is actually now being revealed a little bit. Their own gloating in who they were was never the actual truth. But that's not the case for the innocent Son of God. And the substitution has been here all the way through. Oh, even this comment, let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe him. So they're using this silly bargain with God kind of mentality. Friend, if you are here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you may have even said something like this. If God would just write his name across the sky, then I'd believe in him. If God might get me out of this, you've been bargaining with God a little bit. You're upping the ante. Maybe he'll get me out of a jam, and then I'll see his power, and then of course I'll believe. If you're bargaining with God this way, don't you see this is just another way in which you're making not him God, but yourself God, because you're seeking to dictate terms to the Almighty. And if he can meet your terms, then you will acknowledge him? By meeting your terms, he's acknowledging you as God, perhaps the thing your heart has wanted the whole time. They're not going to believe in him if he comes down from the cross. Just the way that this skeptic is not going to believe in God if he writes his name across the sky. You need to repent while there's still time. He has given you sufficient testimony of your sin, of his love, of his salvation, and he has given you time to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, it takes no time. We don't make an application and wait for a response back. Today, Jesus says to the sinner who repents on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. We see recorded the opposite in the book of Hebrews, where Esau has doubled down so many times, time and time again, resisting and rejecting God, that actually later in his life, he finds himself incapable of true repentance. As it says, though he sought it with tears. When human beings create a crescendo of mockery like we see here, it starts with the people, it moves to the religious leaders, and then it goes even to the robbers on the cross. All of this eventually creates a cacophony of foolish certainty that eventually gives us no way back out of our upside down thoughts. So don't put God off. Don't ignore him. If he knocks on the door of your heart today, open it. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. The idea even of saving himself from the cross goes to show the misunderstanding and the true meaning of what he's doing. His point actually is not that he wants to save himself from the cross. He does not intend to save himself from the cross. He intends to save you and me by his cross. It says the sixth hour, darkness is over the land. In verse 45. In the Middle East to this day, I was actually in Ethiopia and confused by the clocks at first, because when it was noon and lunchtime, it said six. Because they begin at six in the morning counting the clock and letting it run around that way. So to this day, actually, the sixth hour is noon. The time when it would be most light outside, from noon to three, the sixth hour, it's dark. And so the land is dark when it should be most light. The one who should be experiencing only the bliss of the Father's delight, he cries out, and bystanders continue to misinterpret it. It says in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. I'm sure many of you have read that a time before and have wondered, where is this going? That's almost like, it's almost going down into silliness. And that is a little bit the point. At this point, actually, those who are not seeing along the line of what God means through the cross are coming up with almost random meanings of what could be going on here. Calling out to Elijah at this moment with words that directly quote from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it is true that Eli, Eli, my God, like that there is actually a kind of similarity linguistically, but they clearly have missed the point. Let's go and give him sour wine. Let's have him take a little bit more of that we tried to give him before, so that he might actually be relieved a little of his pain. Jesus intends to save us by the cross, and you could say that this is the question that divides an unbeliever and a believer, that separates humanity right down the middle. It makes no sense for the unbeliever to think that this was his purpose, but it does make perfect sense for the believer to say that was his mission. He intended to rescue us. That is actually the change that appears in One Robber. Luke records that story. Matthew does not. And his purpose, no doubt, Matthew's, is to get quickly to where we're about to get to here today. But I want to point out as well that in a moment and in a miracle of God, you can go from being one who mocks Jesus and doesn't understand why he would stay on the cross to being the person who does recognize that it was your cross and he took it in your place. Verse 46 is often known as the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? It confirms Jesus' punishment by the Father. The ultimate punishment of turning away one's favor and turning toward one's wrath that you and I deserved. It's also a quotation from Psalm 22, and so therefore it shows Jesus as the Messiah, the one who is fulfilling the purposes of God's King, and he's a king who is mounting up on his throne by staying on his cross. In that sense, in Christ, your representative, you've just watched your death take place. The death you deserve. The death you would have died. Of course, we'll still have one final breath in this mortal body. And yet, the one who trusts in Christ will not be hurt by the second death, as Revelation 2 reminds us. Starting in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The substitution for his people, his innocence, the presence of his divine power, it's showed by the fact that now he lays down his life in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. In John 10:17, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And brothers and sisters, we need to respond today, to take the time to come as the Holy Spirit prompts us, whether it's in your place, extra time of prayer, meeting with someone, coming to the front praying with me, or after the service. We need to respond and give our spirits to the one who gave himself for us. Hebrews 5:7-9 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the fountain of salvation, a never-ending stream of blood that is innocent, that is precious, that is pure, enough that all who believe might freely take and be cleansed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this example of what suffering unto death means, of the fact even that we who deserve such a death could be forgiven and could be cleansed of our sins. I think of the words in closing, Lord, of that great song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If y'all would stand and sing with us today.